This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This will be a man after Yahweh's own heart, and this will be part 16. A man after Yahweh's heart. David, of course, and Lord willing, each and every one of us as well. In fact, this should be, and I hope this has certainly come through by this point in this series. In fact, I hope it came through in the very first message of this series, and it's just been reestablished in our hearts and minds with every message that has come since and that will continue to come as long as we carry on this examination. Kind of an exhaustive, expository, I'm sure that's the right word either, but anyway, going through David, not only David's life, but 1st and 2nd Samuel and some of Chronicles as well. And I hope that all of this is reestablished, this one thing above all else, and that this should be our pursuit, to be the principal and the primary pursuit in our lives should indeed be that we are seeking to have a heart like David did, to have a heart as a primary pursuit in our lives, to have a heart like or after Yahweh's. And, you know, we should probably ask the question even, should we not be seeking for a heart like Yahweh's? Think about this. As diligently as he's searching to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I mean, if he's putting that kind of effort into it, then don't you think we should put that kind of effort into it as well? Listen to me. If he's going to find such a man or a woman with hearts completely or perfect toward him, as the King James put it, then we need to be just as urgent about it as he obviously is. It's a two-way relationship. Any relationship, it takes both he and us. He's searching for those who are searching for him to be those kind of people. We spent the entire previous message discussing and hopefully learning some important lessons from the account concerning Uzzah. One of my daughters corrected me. There's two Z's, only one, so it's not Uzzah, it's Uzzah. I think she's probably correct. But hopefully we learn some important lessons from the incident of the account found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13 concerning Uzzah, the man called Uzzah. The principal lesson being that Yahweh and his laws are holy. And we can say that, but sometimes I really wonder whether we really understand that. Now, we may understand it when it comes to Yahweh, that he is indeed a holy, sanctified, set-apart God, and there's none like him. There's only one. But sometimes I wonder if we really understand that means that his laws are also just as holy, and that he expects for us to treat him and his laws as holy and consecrated and hallowed. Like that word should be emphasized. Even us who understand that, his moral laws have not been abolished under the new covenant need to be careful that we don't find ourselves, and it's so easy to do, but that we don't find ourselves rationalizing away his laws and therefore justifying our disobedience, lest we find ourselves in a similar situation and even judged as Uzzah was. You think God couldn't do that again? Get this down. And again, we've covered this on different occasions, but we need to get this down. To obey is better than sacrifice. And hollow worship that is so prevalent today in modern Christendom. Uzzah died that day in what initially appears to be an honorable, even a righteous act. God kills him for it. In what appears, as we read it the first time in our lives, again, this, how honorable. How great, again, as I pointed out last week, how great that Uzzah was there prepared to save the ark from hitting the ground. And it would seem to us even a righteous act in what he did in the minds of men, but not in the eyes of God. One has to wonder, as he ponders and thinks about modern Christendom, just how much of modern Christendom today that to them seems honorable and righteous, that in the eyes of Yahweh is as ungodly as was Uzzah's disobedience. Takes us back to a real familiar passage. And again, we need to learn the lesson. Remember that Uzzah and all of these things that we're going over are examples for us to learn from. And so we need to pull it into the new covenant and say, hey, there's a lesson in this for us. And it brings us to back again to a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, and how many there are? Not everyone. How many there are today who are claiming Christ as Lord? And that is a warning not only to everyone else, but to us as well who claim His Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that what happened to Uzzah? And now we're in the book of the New Covenant, New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, and we find that God's warning us today. I mean, that Uzzah did it, calling him Lord. Lord, I'm going to save your ark. Lord, I'm going to do this. Lord, I'm doing this. Lord, look at me, what I've done. And God says, no. To obey is better than sacrifice, or to call me Lord. And let's not just point fingers at others. What about us? I think we need to take heart what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 13 and verse 5 when he said to those there in that first century and to us just as much when he said, test yourselves. We know we just kind of go along with our merry way as a Christian, calling them Lord, Lord. Paul said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, to see if it's more than just sacrifice, if there's not obedience there as well. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourself, he said. You know, Yahweh indeed desires from us, as a part of his eyes searching to and fro throughout the earth, Yahweh indeed desires that we love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and strength. But he also requires, in fact, he demands our respect. It's one thing to love him, it's another thing to respect him. And he demands that we respect him and all that he is and all that he's commanded, and therefore that we also fear him. And this may very well have been Yahweh's principal lesson that he wanted David to learn in the Uzzah incident. Because keep in mind that although it may have been, and it would almost appear, it appears as if it was Uzzah's and Ahio's idea to take the easy way out and to transport, when it came to transporting the Ark of the Covenant, David was in the position. It may have been their idea, but David was in the position in which he could have, which he should have, overruled Uzzah's and Ahio's decision. But he didn't do it. And so the lesson Uzzah learned, certainly learned, was a lesson for David as well. David needed to better understand that he needed to respect and that he needed to fear Yahweh is God more than he obviously did at that particular time. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. And David was afraid. Uzzah's now been put to death. Verse 9, and David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, how shall the ark of Yahweh come to me? And I just thought of it, reminded me as I read that just now of another New Testament incident where God, I think, wanted to put the fear in the minds and the hearts of the people and said, you'd better treat me respectfully. Back when, if I can come up with their names here off the top of my head, I'm not doing so well today, but the two who were killed that came to Peter and lied about what they had given to the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, of course. Thank you. You didn't do so well in the last time I was stumbling, but you came through on that one. Thank you. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God, He will do things just like He did on those two occasions and certainly others to say, you must fear me. I want you to love me. But you must fear me too. It can't be just this agape, what some people call the sloppy agape love. You know, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be agape. But it's got to be more than that. We have got to fear and respect Him as well in all that He is and all that He does. Yahweh, let me tell you, Yahweh got His attention. Now, He's initially displeased with Yahweh. but it got His attention because it caused more than displeasure with Yahweh initially in David's heart and mind. He fears Him right now. And bank on it. I'm here to tell you that if we won't give it willingly ourselves, He will get our attention as well. One way or another. I'll tell you what, I think it's better to do it willingly. You know, you've heard me say this before in this series and probably at other times, that I am absolutely convinced that my glass eye, my broken back, my removed spleen, my removed disc, and my shortened leg were all the consequence of Yahweh trying to get my attention. And oh, how I wish that I hadn't been so hard-headed and stiff-necked. Young and old alike. And again, this series is primarily devoted to the young, but again, there's nothing herein that doesn't apply to every one of us at some point in our lives. But young and old and alike, let me tell you again, as I've already have probably in the past, when He calls, take it from someone who knows. Heed His call. Because as I've also pointed out previously, He may not always call. Just because He's put a call in your life, and I'm talking especially to the young people. And again, you have opportunities because of who you are and the families you're involved with and the churches that you associate with and the other people that sometimes come into your lives that you and I know about, that you are a privileged lot, and don't take that privilege for granted. Because it may seem, yeah, God's got a call on my life, and you just kind of go your merry way without giving it the due consideration that it deserves. And He may not be there always to call. Turn, in fact, keep your place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's turn to Zephaniah, not a book that we always spend much time on. Zephaniah, and turn to chapter 2. Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, listen to this, and listen to the emphasis, and I've never, in all the times I've read this, and I don't know how many dozens of times I've read Zephaniah over the last 30-some years of reading the Scriptures every day, but I never caught the emphasis that's in this passage. And it's repeated time over and over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Verse 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of Yahweh come upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Verse 3, he says, before the judgment of God comes. Verse 3, seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek meekness, it may be he shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. Seek before all of this happens. Because let me tell you, the judgment upon this nation is coming someday. Now, it may not be today and it may not be tomorrow, even though we deserve it. It is coming. And he says, you better seek me before it comes, that I might show mercy unto you because you did. In Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 15, we're given pretty much the same admonition where he says, take care, brethren, lest there be any one of you, or in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And then he says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Is today still called today? Now, let's not just catch our responsibility for ourselves in this passage, and that's where it's going to get down to, and that's the primary, my principal reason for going to this verse. But let's not also miss the responsibility that each one of you and that I have for each other. Because he says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. If it's today, then I should be looking to encourage Bob and Barbara and Sue and Hirsch and Bob and Morris and whoever else it is. Because today is called today, and he's told me that I need to not only care for myself, but I need to encourage others too. And you know what? When you start encouraging others, when you take it yourself to be a minister, as God's called us all to be, it just means ministering to others. All of a sudden, you're ministered to as well. When you're taking care of others' problems and ministering to them, and you're more involved and in more concerned about their needs than possibly your own, all of a sudden your needs aren't that big of a deal. But that's not the point of all of this. He says, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. Catch this. If, you know, once you're partakers of Christ, once saved, always saved. That's not what this says. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, and here it is, as long as it's called today, if you hear his voice, whether it be the first time or his voice calling us to be or do whatever it is it may be at that point in our lives, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Do not harden your hearts. Do not, it comes back to something we talked about in one of the earlier messages, do not sear your conscience as with a branding iron, Paul wrote to Timothy. You don't hear his call. You don't heed his call when he calls. It's, again, just like that old branding iron on the calf. And you do it enough times and that calf is going to stop bawling. And you will stop. It'll come to the point where your conscience and your heart and your mind can no longer hear the call. It may be that he's even calling. Maybe he always will call. But we can sear our conscience to where we can no longer hear the call, if indeed he's still calling. Moreover, consider and contemplate, more from the positive side of this, but ponder upon, just think about who's doing the calling. And also the fact that he doesn't call everyone, no matter what some people may think. He doesn't call everyone, and even those he does call, he may not keep calling. And therefore, be mindful and heed his call, whatever it may be at any point in your life when he calls. And back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, picking it up with verse 10. Verse 10, so David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto him unto the city of David. He had already started. God's judgment comes upon Uzzah. He becomes fearful and he says, I'm not taking this ark to Jerusalem. I'll tell you that much. So David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto the city of David. But David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of Yahweh continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God that David had left back there in his care. You know, Yahweh's got his attention again. First he does it through Uzzah, and now he's doing it through Obed-Edom for totally different reasons. But he's got his attention again. The rest of 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. Now it took 3 months for him to finally figure out the way it should be. And keep in mind, in relation to last week's message, that God certainly had a reason, had in mind something for Obed-Edom, I'm sure, in this as well, being sovereign as he is, that he wanted to bless Obed-Edom for something that we're not told in the scriptures. But nonetheless, it took 3 months, but better late than never. And it's true, better late than never. But once again, young people, don't think that if you put off his call at any point in your life, that it just may not be never. And furthermore, let me go back here just a minute, because there's something else I want to mention. Don't think that you know, especially with the understanding of when the age of accountability is for young people, that it being 20. You know, some people think they've got a free ride until they're 20. You know, that doesn't mean that God doesn't call you before that, and that you don't need to respond before that. Before being baptized, when you become accountable for your sins. Don't think, because as I've pointed out, sometimes it may be for the very reason that if you think you've got a free ride and you can get away with whatever you want because you're not accountable until the age of 20, you can get so involved in sin, so caught up in it, that when you reach the age of 20, it's impossible to get out of it. When he calls, you better listen and you better respond. He may only call once upon your life. And furthermore, every day a decision for any of us, every day a decision to live your life fully committed to Yahweh is a day. Every day that, I need to finish that. Every day a decision to live fully committed to Yahweh is not taken advantage of, or that is lost, is a day that is lost and wasted. And a day, let me tell you, that someday you're going to regret. Even if you heed his call later on, you're still going to look back and you're going to regret. You know how I can tell you that? Because I've been there and I done it. Take it from someone who knows, who wasted and squandered his youth on childish, immature, sinful pursuits. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 11 through 12 and verse 1. Rejoice, young man. And this is what I did. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart. And we're talking about the heart, whether it's a heart for Yahweh or whether it's a heart for yourself or for whatever else it may be. And he says, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. And I want to tell you, and everyone here that's beyond the age of 30, or at least 40, can tell you, those days are fleeting. How fleeting they are. You think they're forever, and you're going to look back someday and you're going to say, man, where have they gone? Well, David finally figured it out, and he came around as it pertained to the Ark of the Covenant. He started out with the Ark of the Covenant. 3 months now have passed where he didn't finish what he started out to do. He's finally figured it out. He's now back to doing what he'd started out to do. So how long do you think that's not the question I want to ask yet, but so how do you suppose this time David transported the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I'll guarantee he wasn't about to put it on an ox cart again. And if he was, he sure wasn't going to be the one standing next to it in case those oxen stumbled. So what do you think he did? Well, the 2 Samuel 6 account doesn't tell us. So let's turn to the 1 Chronicles account of this same incident, where it does tell us. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. First Chronicles 15, verse 1, it says, "And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent." Now, this tells us right there something that's not told us in the previous account, and I want to stop just to make note of it because there's something very important that could be passed over very easily if we don't take note of it, take the time to take note of it. Note the preparations that David first made for the ark. He just didn't go get the ark. And it would appear that he hadn't made preparations the previous time, 3 months earlier, because he's making them now. Note that David's all of a sudden, this whole idea of going to get the ark, you know, I think he probably went down to get the ark with probably some personal motives involved. And he wanted it near him, you know, he wanted the protection that he knew it could provide and whatever other instruction might come from it. But this time, all of a sudden, he's got a whole different attitude about it. God's got through to him, and that what happened to old Uzzah has finally got through them, where God is respecting him and fearing God like he probably never had before. A lesson that God wanted him to know. And so now he's doing more than just going and getting the ark. He's preparing the tabernacle tent. It's called the word tent, but it's the tabernacle. He's preparing the tabernacle that Moses had built and brought through the wilderness, rebuilding it or repairing it or building it again. He's preparing the tabernacle to house the Ark of the Covenant. To house what? To house the presence of Yahweh himself, because that's what the tabernacle represented. Listen to me, going back to what we had just previously talked about, praying a prayer of commitment to God, heeding his call and praying a prayer of commitment to God is not enough. It's just not enough. We need to prepare ourselves to house the presence of Yahweh. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6 tell us that under the new covenant, that Christians are the tabernacle, the temple in which he resides now. Not that tent. We're not building tents out there in the backyard, you know. That's not the idea. But God says that we are, that we're the tabernacle. But know this, and know this, I should say, he will not abide with or in an unclean vessel. Plain and simple. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, a lot of times we talk about, you know, I know the Baptists and the Church of Christ were fond of using this passage against smoking and drinking and so forth and so on. And not that it cannot be, because it's our physical bodies are something that God intends to use. But I think it's just talking about destroying the temple more so as it concerns with sin. That which really destroys the temple and will move God out completely. And therefore he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy." And then we're right back to that again, aren't we? And that is what you are. That is, if you're the temple and the vessel in which the Holy Spirit is going to reside. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, he says, here's where this, and this is one of the primary reasons why I think he's dealing with more than just the physical abuse of the temple, but more the spiritual abuse of the temple, because in this passage he says, "Flee immorality, porneia," from which we get the word pornography, and all that entails in that word. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Listen to me, like David did. This isn't the primary point that we're going to again, but it's a point that's important. We need to prepare our hearts first. Isn't that what this soul series is about? We must prepare a place for him to reside. Not just make the commitment, but prepare the place first. Back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1 again and continuing. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry. Now listen, here we go. How did he go for the ark this time? How did he transport it? Here we go. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. He's learned the lesson. For them has Yahweh chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Wait a minute. I thought it was the Kohathites, the family of the Kohathite Levites. Yeah, it was. He learned that lesson too. Verse 3, and David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Yahweh unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, verse 5, of the sons of Kohath. He went back and he found out. Listen, he had to have understood. I did it wrong the first time. And he therefore must have then taken it to heart and repented of what he did and gone back and found out how is this to be done if he didn't already know. And of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren and 120. And he goes on to list many more then in the next verses, but let's skip over those and pick it up with verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah and Joel, Shimei and Eliel and Abinadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 13, for because ye did it not at first. Almost sounds like he's just pointing the old accusatory finger at the Levites, doesn't it? He's not. Continue. He says, for because ye did it not at first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. New American Standard translates that last part as according to the ordinance. Listen to me. Yahweh can only be served. There's lots of people who claim to serve Yahweh. Churches are full of them today. But there's only one way that we can serve Yahweh, and that is according to his law. And yet the majority of the churches have thrown out the very law that helps us determine that. Verses 14 and 15, same chapter. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel. And the children, here we go, because it's not finished. Just because the Levites were there and the Kohathites were there, you know, God was still more specific than that. David understood and dealt with it as he needed to. Verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of Yahweh. Had David only done so in the first place, Uzzah would have never been struck down. Now, Uzzah was guilty, obviously, himself, because he should have known better. And probably took the easy way out. But Uzzah's family would have never suffered the grief that they had to go through. David wouldn't have had to postpone for 3 months the blessing of the ark in his presence. Had David only done so in the first place, how about us? How about you? This is at least one of the reasons why you, not just me or other ministers of the gospel, but you and especially you men, you husbands and you fathers, that you need to do diligent searches, I should say, of his laws, his will. And isn't that what his laws are? You know, let's not just think about it. And maybe that's part of the problem. We have a problem with the laws. Oh, we don't like laws. Well, then think about it as his will. Isn't that what his laws are? His will for our lives? Let the antinomian brethren wake up. Those who desire to do away with his laws, what they're really doing is doing away with his will for their lives. And there will be a price to pay, one fashion or another. They're doing away, by doing away with his laws, they're doing away with his will. Brings us again to Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Again, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he talks about those and all that they claim to do. And how's the end ended? He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you who depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yahweh's will and his laws are unequivocally linked. bound up with each other. And anyone wanting to do away with one is doing away with the other. The very will of God is done away with, abolished, when we abolish his laws. Men, husbands, fathers, especially, ministers and priests of your own home, that's what God has called you to be. It's your responsibility to be diligent in your study of the laws of God, the will of Yahweh, for you and your family's lives. It's just not my responsibility. My responsibility is to equip you to do the same thing. And hopefully at least I'm tempting to try to do that in what I do from this pulpit. It's as much for you to be an Ezra to your household as it is for me, if you will, to be an Ezra to the household of God. Just as much. And what am I talking about? Turn, keep your place there in 1 Chronicles. Turn to Ezra, next book in the Bible. Ezra chapter 7. And verse 6 to begin with. And again, I'll just read it as I get there for the sake of time. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon." Stop right there, and I want you to note first that don't miss the fact that Ezra first left Babylon, behind him. That was the first thing he did. And that is also where it must begin for us as well. We have to leave Babylon, the world behind us. It's, again, preparing the place, the tabernacle, the temple for Yahweh to live in. Talking about the same thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world," to Babylon, if you will, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Or 2 Corinthians 7, 1 is even better, I think, where it says, "Therefore, having all of these promises, beloved," Paul had just enumerated the numerous promises that God promises his people and what promises we have. And we need to remind ourselves of the promises, but not just that we can glory in the promises and the blessings of God. We need to do as Paul is talking about here, and he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," what do you think he says next? He says, "Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." We need to leave Babylon behind us like Ezra did. So don't miss that point. Again, not the primary point, principal point, but still a very important point. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 again. "And Ezra went up from Babylon," and he says, "and he was a ready scribe." Be prepared to give an answer to everyone. We're to be a ready scribe too. Being prepared to give an account to everyone who asks us of the account within us of who we are and why we do what we do for Christ. It says, "He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses and Yahweh the God of Israel, which Yahweh the God of Israel had given." Then jump over to verse 10 of the same chapter, where it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra provides not only for men and others in similar positions, but men, each one of you, he provides a formula, if you will, of how to successfully minister to your family. He began by leaving Babylon, leaving the world behind him. The song we sang this morning, "The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back." Fourth verse goes on to say that take the whole world. Not only the world behind me, but take the whole world. But give me Yahweh. You know, that's where he began. First step was to put the world behind him, Babylon behind him. Next, he prepared his own heart. Chapter 10, verse 8. Isn't that what it says? "For Ezra had prepared his heart." Isn't what this whole series is about? Preparing our hearts to be like his. It begins, again, let's not forget, with the heart. But Ezra didn't just prepare his heart. He prepared his heart to do something. And I think a lot of us have prepared our hearts, but I'm not so sure we're preparing our hearts to do something. We're so caught up in the world and Babylon. Sometimes we haven't left Babylon enough behind us, and Babylon makes it hard not to leave it behind us. It gets us and it ties us up in knots and gets us involved in having to do so much just to make a living every day. But we still got to get past that. And we got to realize that even while in Babylon, just as it was in Jeremiah's day, God intends us to do something while in Babylon. If Babylon's ever going to fall, we got to do something about it. In this instance, Ezra not only prepared his heart, but he prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and then he first prepared his own heart to seek Yahweh, and then to teach Israel in his case. In your case, you should be preparing to seek the law of Yahweh that you might teach the Israelites, men, I'm speaking to you, the Israelites in your home, your companion Israelite, and your little Israelites, or some of them that may not be so little as the case may be, that have been entrusted to your physical and spiritual charge and care. That's your responsibility. Don't come here on Saturdays or Sundays before some minister and think it's their job to do that for your children. It is not their job. It is your job to do that. Just just in the same way that Ezra did it for Israel as a whole in that particular case. Do you realize how many family problems? Think about that. How many family problems would absolutely disappear if, as husbands and fathers, we would follow that four steps example from Ezra? And again, leave Babylon or the world behind us. 2, prepare our own hearts first. 3, seek Yahweh and His laws that we might teach our wives and children by example first, and by precept or the laws or the will of Yahweh next. Can you imagine? There would be no... I mean, not that there wouldn't be some who would disobey, but if we were doing that as a nation of fathers and husbands, if that was the rule instead of the exception in America, those who were due otherwise are going to be judged and dealt with. What a change. Not only a change in our lives, not only would the family problems that are so prevalent today in America disappear if we had husbands and fathers of the ilk of Ezra who realized they are to be the priests, the scribes, and the preachers of their own homes. But it would change America. It would literally change America. The kingdom here on earth as it's supposed to be, as it is in heaven. If David had only been diligent himself to begin with to do the same, well, what a difference it would have made. Back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And picking it up with verse 16. Verse 16, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint the brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And that should sound familiar to something he'd already done before. He'd done the same thing the first time, but he's back to doing this again as it should be. And then jump down to, it was basically, he's back to worshiping again his God and bringing the ark back with praises and hallelujahs and whatever dancing and whatever else accompanied it. Jump down to verse 25 and 26, and it says, and so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Now, how far do you think they got while bearing the ark before sacrificing the sacrifice that's mentioned there to Yahweh? Note verse 26, the first part of it again. It says, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. It says that when he helped them, what do you think it means? It says, was he helping them carrying it? The burden was too heavy? I don't think so. I don't think that's what's intended there at all. When God helped the Levites, I believe it's talking about when it became evident that Yahweh was well pleased with what they were doing. You know, they got to be a little bit concerned after the last incident with Uzzah. So now they're saying when God, I think what it's saying is that when they understood that God was going to bless what they were doing, and they weren't going to be judged for it. So with that in mind, again, how far do you think they went before stopping to sacrifice to Yahweh? Well, we've got to go back now, back to the other account, 2 Samuel chapter 6 again, to find out. You can see if we're going to ask these kind of questions that the sum of God's word is important to know that there's two accounts here to deal with and not just one to find the answers. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 13. And it says, "And it was so that when they bare the ark of Yahweh and had gone six paces," they were pretty convinced that, hey, we're doing it right this time. God's with us. "When they'd only gone six paces," it says, "he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." Six paces. And by the way, some commentaries believe they did it every six paces for, I think, what was either 5 or 10 miles. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. Maybe there is an implication in the Hebrew that that's actually the case. Could have been done. You know, we're talking lots of sacrificing. But even if it was only the first six paces, David then sacrifices seven oxen and seven sheep. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, do you know how long it takes to butcher and sacrifice just one ox, let alone seven oxen and seven more sheep? I've never done an ox. I've done some deer. It takes a little while. There's some work involved. And you start talking about having to move and turn over an ox and skin it out and cut it up, parts of it, and sacrifice it on there. Oh, it's going to take a while. And then you've got seven, you got six more to do after you do the first one. And then you've got seven more sheep to do. So, what? It's great to praise Yahweh, but is there more to learn? I think there's something else to learn from that. In other words, David was not in a hurry this time. I think the other time he was in a hurry, I think Ahio and Uzzah convinced him. He says, hey, it's going to be a whole lot quicker. We'll get to Jerusalem in no time. Just put it on a cart. And off they went. David's not in a hurry this time. And neither should we be when sacrificing, when worshiping, and serving our God. We need to be careful that we're not just hurrying through our time with Him each day. Maybe we don't even have a time with Him each day. Better get that down first. But then we've got to be careful that we're not just hurrying through our time with Him each day, hurrying our Bible reading or our prayers so we can get on to the other things that we really want to be doing. Listen to me. Yahweh wants first place in our lives, not the leftovers and not what's been hurried over. You know, I've been in homes where the Bible reading is done while sitting on the John. You think God's pleased with that? Go read about what he said about back in the days of the wilderness and what they were to do when came time to do such a thing and why he says to do it. Bury it, you know. That's the time you're going to give to God? Is the time on the toilet? We may just find ourselves, metaphorically speaking, in the toilet. If that's the time we're going to give to God. We'd better be careful that we're not giving him the leftovers or that which has been hurried over, wherever it may be. We need to hurry to the Lord. Amen? Psalms 119, 160. David wrote, or whoever wrote that particular psalm, said, "I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments." And he hurried to the Lord. He wanted to get it done. He wanted to be everything he could be for the Lord at any particular moment in his life. We need to hurry to the Lord, but we need to tarry with him. Once we get there, it's the tarrying with Lord. I tell you what, if you're hurrying through those times, praise God if you're at least doing that much every day. But if you're hurrying through the Lord, it's the tarrying with the Lord where the real blessings are, where you're letting him through his word and while you're praying for him to commune with you. You can't, I've hurried at times. Sometimes you have to hurry. You know, when I was working back in Colorado when I was a young man and had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to be able to have a quiet time before getting to work. I started a job at 6 in the morning. There were times where, especially when I was involved in the jail ministry and been up most of the night, that sometimes I overslept. But I was bound and determined I was going to have that quiet time first. And I had to hurry, you know. So sometimes there may be a place for that if you're committed to do it each and every morning, no matter what. But otherwise, man, you need to tarry with him as much as you possibly can so he has the time to commune and speak to your heart and soul what he wants to commune with you. Not only was David not in a hurry this time, but his offering, note too that his offerings and his worship this time were also acceptable before Yahweh, because this time they were coupled with obedience. Don't ever forget worship, because worship can make us feel good. And again, as I've pointed out, I think most of Christianity is caught up in feeling good about their worship. Worship can feel good to us, but get this down. Worship without obedience is not pleasing to Yahweh. Praise up a storm, and it's still not pleasing to him if you're not obedient. Judeo-Christianity had better wake up, and we had better wake up too if it's the case with us. Jeremiah 7, 21 through 22. I'm not going to turn there, but don't have time to go there. But you might want to turn there. You might want to make note of it. Note that God isn't pleased with worship. In fact, it's almost a confusing passage, I've heard, because in that passage, I'll tell you what it says that God didn't, when they were in the wilderness, God didn't ask them, didn't require of them sacrifices and offerings. Well, wait a minute, that's exactly what he asked of them, was it not? Well, what Yahweh really wanted from them, let me go back. The answer to that question is no. That's not what he required of them. That was only the shell of what Yahweh required of them at that time, the sacrifices and the offerings. That was only the shell of it. And they had become, even in Jeremiah's time, just like the Pharisees of Yahshua's time, who had become whitened sepulchers. The outside looked good. They were, man, they tithed right down to the cumin, the littlest, bittiest seed there was. But they were whitened sepulchers full of dead men's bones. And that's what we are too, if our worship is without obedience. What Yahweh really wanted from them was heart obedience, heartfelt obedience. Yahshua declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And note that love comes first. But it's more than just words and songs or coming to church. It's principally demonstrated in keeping his commandments. Not to be justified. Okay, somebody's hearing this message for the first time, going to hear it on tape. Not to be justified, but because we're justified. But it's also more than just keeping the commandments. You know, keeping his commandments must be motivated by our love for him, or we become just whitened sepulchers. Again, as Yahshua pointed out, those who worship the Father must do so in spirit and truth. We'd better be careful that we're not found on either extreme of one or the other. Just worshiping in spirit without the truth, or just worshiping in truth without the spirit. Or it might be said that the true worshipers are going to worship him in love and in deed. 2 Samuel 7:1. I'm not going to have time to go there. I wish I did. But we'll pick it up at least here. For our congregation here in one of the next messages. Again, I hope that you can see there is so much to glean, not just from this, not just from David, not just because he was a man after Yahweh's heart, not just from first, second Samuel and parts of Chronicles. You know, this is just a sampling of part of God's word. There is so much to glean from every part of it if we'll just spend the time to do it. Men especially, husbands and fathers. I'm not saying that our wives, mothers here, the children shouldn't be spending time doing the same thing, but principally you need to do so. You need to be an Ezra for your household, just as Ezra was a priest, a scribe, and a minister of God for the household of God. You are to be that for your children. We'll change this world if we can get enough fathers and enough husbands committed to their wives and their children and their families, and committed to Yahweh with all of their hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and his laws for their lives and the lives of their community. This nation can be changed. I am convinced of that, and someday it will be by some generation who finally figures it out. Let's do it. I don't want to wait for some other generation. I want to start seeing it happen now. Man, we've got the opportunity. What a blessing. What a calling. God has given us to do. Let's do it. Let's pray. Stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you for your word. Guide and motivate us and strengthen us in your word to do as you'd want us to do. Let us be able to meet the task before us, Father, knowing that our power and our strength comes from you and your Holy Spirit that you've so graciously given to abide even within us, Lord, to direct our paths and to empower us, Father, to take down strongholds in your name. We thank you, Father, ask again your blessings upon this message and use it, Father, to your praise, your glory, to the furthering of your kingdom, to bless your people. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.